It is a privilege to be in the house of the Lord, amen, and to be called into his presence that we might hear from him through the reading and the preaching of his word. The saints at Crown and Joy, though we have a few of them here, they send their greetings, and they are delighted to be in the work of the gospel as you are as well. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Or, as is the custom, we say in our church, pull out your electronic devices. I see some of those coming out. So, Galatians chapter 3, we will consider this morning verses 23 through 29. But before we hear from our God through the reading and the preaching of his word, let us go to him yet again in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and almighty Father, we thank you that you have been good to us this day, that you have enabled us to make it here, being called into this very house, that we might hear from you through the reading and the preaching of your word, and that we might respond greatly with songs of praise and adoration, and that we might lift our petitions to you. Thank you, Father, for granting us so great a privilege. And now we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have his way in our hearts, that he would minister to those who are your people, that they might be convicted and yet also edified, and that God the Holy Spirit might shatter hard hearts, bringing people unto himself this day. Lord, we need you for this. And so we ask that you would be pleased to hear our prayers. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, and amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. This is the word of the living God. Please give your attention to it. Now, before faith came, we were detained under the law, ones who were imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. Therefore, the law was our guardian until the coming of Christ, in order that we might be declared righteous by faith. But when the faith came, we were no longer under a guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a church in this community that is called New Jerusalem Church of God in Christ. And like most churches associated with denominations, when you visit a certain type of church under a particular denomination, you generally have an idea of what you ought to expect. Cogent congregations are no different. And yet there was something about the building, there was something about the land that it was placed on, there was something about this big sign out front that caused me to want to know more. So it wasn't good enough for me, at least in this instance, to simply say, okay, I know about that type of church, and keep on driving. Rather, something drew me to the website. And when I went to this church's website, I found something completely alarming. At the top of this church's website, actually in the top left-hand corner, like most congregations and their websites, this church had its logo. And then underneath the logo, it had its church's motto. Now, we would expect, because this is a Christian congregation, to say something about Christ, to say something about the church, for example, committed to Christ and his word. But that's not what was written. underneath the logo on this church's website, it said this: "For blacks only." And I thought to myself, trying to give this congregation the benefit of the doubt, I said, you know what, let me start searching around on this website. Hopefully, what I think they meant, they don't actually mean. And so under the About Us tab, I realized that's exactly what they meant. And while as I looked at the pictures of the congregation, they weren't exclusively African American, though primarily. I mean, there was a sprinkling of white Americans and Latino and Asian Americans. But again, the congregation was predominantly black. And as I'm reading through this section of the website, I was still alarmed by the very things that they mentioned. And so according to their understanding, to be a congregation for blacks only meant that they were targeting a certain ethnic group and certain cultural practices associated with that ethnic group. And so, for instance, they played a certain genre of music. They would choose hymns that were specific to the African American experience. Or if they weren't singing hymns, they would sing gospel music that, as many of you may know, is a bit more upbeat, is a bit more celebratory. And so they believed that by playing this type of music, whether gospel music or hymns, that was catering to the black cultural experience. They said other things on their website. For example, there was a bit of freedom within their worship experience or within their worship services to be a bit more demonstrative. So instead of standing still, like many congregations do, they were given the opportunity to raise their hands if they wanted to. Or during the sermon, they could say, "Amen," or "Preach, Pastor." They weren't afraid to say certain things that perhaps in other congregations, it might not happen. This is what this congregation believed catered to the black cultural experience. Does that disturb you? That they are that explicit to tell you the people to whom they are catering? I mean, especially in a place like this, Midlothian, where it is so diverse. Across ethnic lines, cultural lines, socioeconomic lines, even intellectual lines. That didn't matter to them. They were focused primarily on African Americans. Perhaps some of you now want to go to that church's website to get a bit more information to see exactly what I'm talking about. But I can assure you there is no need to visit that church's website because that congregation actually does not exist. But you know what I find troubling? That most churches in this nation do not have to be that explicit on their website. And yet we all know that churches tend to cater toward a certain cultural and ethnic group. That's why churches play the music they do. That's why their liturgy is the way that it is. So explicit or not, this is the truth in many of our churches in this nation. Do you doubt me? I hope not. All you have to do is look to your neighbor. See who's sitting to your left and your right. And you might begin to see how the Church of Jesus Christ is divided along ethnic and cultural lines. Beloved, as much as this is the truth, it should shake us to our core. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 was recited by the pastor and all of us earlier, that the walls of hostility have been broken down in the flesh of Jesus Christ. But sometimes you can't tell because our churches are still so divided. My task here today in being invited to Sycamore is to demonstrate from the Word of God how Christ unites across all cultures. And seeking to demonstrate that, we will look at it from the perspective of the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. A church that was beginning to experience division on the basis of certain religious and cultural practices. And so Paul, hearing this, writes to this church, and essentially he says this: enough is enough. We are not going to be divided on the basis of certain religious and cultural practices. And in chapter 3, in saying that same thing, allow me to put it to you a bit differently. If you are a note taker, you'll want to write this down or put it in your electronic device. In Christ, not by works of the law, we are one. Hear that again, beloved. In Christ, not by works of the law, we are one. And it is that oneness that is being jeopardized here at this church in Galatia. A oneness that is affecting both relationships that are horizontal, relationships one with another, as well as relationships or a relationship that is vertical. And so Paul, writing here, tells the church in verses 23 through 25, he seeks to help them know the very thing that is causing division among the church is something that should not even be named on your lips. God's people are being influenced by a group of people on the outside. And they are saying to these Christians, if you want to be accepted before God, not only do you need Jesus, but you also need works of the law. Do you notice how he says in verse 23 as well as verse 24, he mentions the word law? He says, we were detained under the law. He says, the law was our guardian. Now notice the pronoun that is used there in verse 23 as well as verse 24. It says we, right? There's a shift that takes place in verse 26. In the meantime, as we think about that word we, who is the we? It's God's people who were positioned at the base of Mount Sinai awaiting Moses' return so that he would give them the very law of God, that he would give them the things he said to Moses. Surely you remember that story. As God's people were enslaved for some 400 years. And finally, after that 10th and final plague, Pharaoh's heart was turned, and he set the people free. And as they were going toward the promised land, they noticed before them the Red Sea. And what was behind them but Pharaoh and some 600 chosen chariots? So there was death in front of them, there was death behind them. And God, through his appointed prophet Moses, splits that Red Sea. They walk through on dry ground. But here comes Pharaoh. Here comes those chariots. Here comes those chosen officers. And yet when God's people emerged on the other side, those walls of water collapsed. And when they would look back to the Red Sea, what they would see was dead bodies. And as they would continue traveling toward the promised land, God called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he gave him his law. Law we oftentimes think of as just the Ten Commandments. And yet here it seems that Paul means the legal system as a whole. That's more broadly. And yet more narrowly focused, Paul is thinking about circumcision. Because those who have influenced God's people are telling them that what you need to be right before God, what you need in our kind of theological categories, what you need to be justified is Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul says that cannot be true. Because we as God's people, as the Hebrews, were detained under the law. We were imprisoned, verse 23, until the coming faith was revealed. The law had a purpose. It was a guardian. Do you know what that is? It's not someone who simply stands before a cell in a prison, kind of with all of their equipment, and just makes sure nobody leaves. Rather, a guardian was a slave attached to some home where Jews lived, and this guardian would take the children to and from school. And so the purpose of the guardian was to ensure God's people went to the place that was assigned. So too with the law. The law as a guardian was meant to take God's people to a certain place. And that certain place, as Paul reveals here in verse 24, was Christ. The law was put in place not for us to look at the law and find acceptance. Rather, the law was to lead us to the coming one, namely Jesus. And though Paul mentions here that the we who received the law, the we who were detained and imprisoned under the law, were Jews, we Gentiles are not off the hook. Because earlier, Paul made it very clear that all was imprisoned under sin. You cannot look at the law and somehow think that you can achieve the very things that the law suggests. I know what the culture tells us. Do better, try harder, surely you can do these things, but not in the face of God's law. It's impossible. And so regardless of what you might tell yourself on your best days, I know the truth about you because I know what the law says. And all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what the law, in part, reveals to us. And yet, though the law reveals our sin, it should also turn us to say, but God, you have to provide another way. I can't do what you expect of me. And that's when the guardian comes along and says, well, let me take you to the coming one, Jesus. There was a book, I don't know, maybe written 2.5, 3 years ago or so. It was called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Maybe some of you have read it or heard about it. Many people liked the book. Some people didn't like the book. But I think reading the book rather charitably, the author seemed to be suggesting that the only thing that makes us acceptable before God is Jesus. It's not by works of the law. Paul makes that clear here in verses 23 through 25. The law was supposed to be a guardian. The law also imprisons us and reveals our sin. We find no acceptance in the law of God. The law is good, and we must obey it. But we will never achieve the perfection that the law requires. This book sought to point that out. But I'm afraid what often happens, though we might say, if we're being quizzed theologically, of course it's Jesus plus nothing. Yeah, of course that's what grants us acceptance. Sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes we act as if it's Jesus plus our political affiliation. That's everything. And if you vote a certain way, then you'll find acceptance before God. I hope none of you believe that's true. Or it's Jesus plus our children's education equals everything. The way in which we educate our children will somehow provide acceptance before God. So the very ones against whom Paul is writing here in Galatians 3, though we know it clearly that it's not supposed to be that way, sometimes we become that way. Well, If it's true that we find our acceptance not in the law, if it's true that we are one horizontally with each other and one vertically with God, how does that happen? By what means? If it's not about picking yourself up by your own bootstraps, what makes us one with each other and what makes us one with our God? Paul is very clear. Verse 26, verse 27, verse 28, verse 29. Do you notice the two words that he uses there in every verse? Verse 26, in Christ. Verse 27, in Christ. Verse 28, in Christ. Verse 29, in Christ. Does he have to be any clearer? The way in which we become one with each other and one with our God is in Christ. There is no other way. Do not fool yourselves. I know I'm one of you. As Reformed people and Presbyterians, we sometimes think it's our doctrine that makes us acceptable before God. I've been to seminary. I know. It doesn't work. It's in Christ. That's how we find our acceptance. And so he says here, for you, did you see the pronoun change? Before, he was talking about the Jews, and now in verse 26, he switches away from them and he says, you, all of you, y'all, if you're from Virginia, okay? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't read that too quickly. In Christ, God has given you a new name. For those of you who have children, you know names are important. We spend quite a bit of time thinking about the names of our children. If you are kind of holy, you might name your children something out of the Bible, right? Like Trinity. I don't know. Or if you take it up a notch, you might name your child a book of the Bible, like Ezra. I mean, either way, names are important. And Paul is very clear here that you have been taken from this place of being a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, and now you are called sons of God. In this somewhat PC world that we live in, don't say children of God so that you can somehow say, yeah, it's men and women. No, he has given you the very name of his son, sons of God. Surely you remember when Jesus was baptized in Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist sees him in John's gospel. He says, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he's going to baptize this one who is God and man, namely Jesus. And when he baptizes him, the heavens are split, and the Father speaks from heaven, and he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Son of God, incarnate. His name is above all names. He is the preeminent one, the one through whom all things were made. And that is the name in Christ, not by works of the law, God gives to you. Do you think your God loves you? Surely he does, to give you the name of his own Son. He goes on to say, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you who were baptized into his death and raised to newness of life, you have put on Christ. The imagery is clear. You put on things every day. Some of you know, was in the military for 10 years. I was in the Navy. And I kind of think about that when national holidays remind us of our military. I don't know how many of you may have served in the Navy. Does any of you serve in any other branch of the service besides the Navy? You did. Okay, you did. I'm sorry. kind of walked into that one. but the Navy was very clear. And any time we heard that siren, we would go to battle stations, or any time we heard that siren, it was a time of war. And our supervisor would say to him, suit up. In other words, put on the equipment that you were trained to put on and to use. And that equipment was utilized to keep us safe and also to guide us. Putting on Christ is so much better than any military uniform or any military equipment. Because you have so many benefits from putting on Jesus. One of which is one that you desperately need. You need Jesus' righteousness. And by putting on Christ, that's exactly what you get. See, there's a common saying. I heard it on the West Coast. My family's from the West Coast, from California. I hear it here as we're walking through the streets trying to talk to people about Jesus. You know, everybody's a Christian in Richmond. I don't know how that happened, but apparently it's true. And so I'll ask people, I say, well, how do you know you're a Christian? And they say this, well, because, you know, Jesus died for my sins. I say, okay, can you tell me some more? Don't fall into that trap. The forgiveness of sins never saved anyone. You not only need something removed from you, you need something granted to you. You need your sins forgiven, and you need Christ's righteousness. Such that when the Father looks down upon you, He doesn't see you in all of your mess. He doesn't see you in all of your sinfulness. Rather, He sees you as the Son of God that you are. And that can only come because of the Son of God, Jesus, who is both God and man, who lived a perfectly righteous life. You see, you look at the law, I look at the law, and I see my sin. You see your sin. Jesus looked at the law, and He said, I can fulfill the Father's will. And yet, after fulfilling the Father's will to be perfectly obedient to His law, He then goes to a cross. He didn't deserve to be there. You deserve it. And yet, He was cursed as the Father's wrath was poured out upon Him. Taken down off of that tree, buried, 3 days later, rising from the dead. Victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, victorious over death. So that you might be baptized into Christ and put on Christ and have His righteousness, have His perfection. I know how you feel throughout the week. You're not good enough. Your marriage doesn't look the way it should. Why do your kids behave this way? All of those things are real. And yet, despite our subjective experience, the Father still looks upon you and says, righteous, because of Jesus. And you know what's so amazing about that? I mean, there are many things, many books written. We can stay after service and talk about those things. I'm sure you want to talk to the Oteros a little bit too. They are coming back with me, just so you know. But I will tell you this, in all seriousness, if you want to see them more, you know where to go, okay? What's so amazing about this good news? Good news that tells us it's in Christ, not by works of the law, we are one. We are one with our God. The Spirit of God indwells you. We are also one with each other. And that's why, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not two, not to be segregated so that we can drive down the street and say, oh yeah, that's the black church, oh yeah, that's the white church. You know how that is. We are called according to the gospel to be one. And that expands across all ethnic and cultural lines. There is neither Jew nor Greek. It expands across all vocational and socioeconomic lines. There is neither slave nor free. It expands even across gender distinctions. There is neither male and female. Because at the foot of the cross, we are one. Baptized into the same Christ. Putting on the same Christ. Given the same name. Maybe you're thinking this. But this verse does not mean that we completely terminate ethnic and cultural distinctions. It does not mean that. And so let me give you a word, and I can say this kind of stuff because I'm the visiting pastor. I can step on toes because I'm leaving after this. But don't buy the lie that you need to live a colorblind life. I hear it too frequently. Do you see me? Surely you do. You see my skin. I'm one of 50 African-American pastors in the PCA. It's not many of us. One. But you see me. I see you. And with our ethnic and cultural distinctions, we bring to the table so many amazing things. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Made in the image and after the likeness of God. God made us this way. Why are we seeking to erase what God made? Paul says, we are one in Christ Jesus. And this has gone all the way back to before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye. Back to Abraham. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. God spoke to Abram and told him that if you look up at the heavens and you see all of those stars, if you look down at the sand and see all the sand that is on the seashore, so too shall your seed, so too shall your offspring be. Innumerable. Because Abraham will be a father to a multitude of nations. And that is evident as we look off across the landscape of Christianity in Africa and China and Korea and this nation. Christ has claimed all types of people for himself. And as a result, we are part of that long-awaited fulfillment in Jesus, the promise that God gave to his servant hundreds of years ago. Beloved, we are one. And I know as we look off out at the landscape of the churches, we can't tell. But as Paul would say here, enough is enough. In Christ, we are one. And so we need to start acting like it. So our churches need to reflect those things. This isn't a guilt trip. This is reality. But I know it's possible. I'm not just making this stuff up. Because Paul is clear that we're one. Paul is clear that in Christ we have been given a new name. Paul is clear that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one. And that oneness, because of Jesus, affects both our horizontal relationships as well as our vertical relationships. And my prayer is that God would give us the grace to see the importance of what Paul is saying here to us and what God is saying to his church. That in Christ, not by works of the law, we are one. Amen. Let us close this time before we sing another song or two in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your many mercies that are new this day. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to further place these things upon our minds and our hearts that we might know that in Christ you are a God who is for us and not against us. In Christ we have all that we can ever think or imagine. And so be pleased, O Lord, to help us to just rest in Jesus and to garner the absolute magnificence of the good news for us. How you have forgiven us all of our sins and granted us Jesus' righteousness. Be pleased to help us experience this reality, we ask. We pray all these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. And amen.